morning, church. Well, as Wayne said, this is week two of our series called Undone, and this is the Easter series that we're heading towards Resurrection Sunday with. And every year, I know for me, it gets really easy to just kind of like wait for Easter and that Resurrection Sunday to begin to kind of celebrate what God has done and realize the tomb is empty and Jesus rose from the grave and all those things. And that's good. We're going to celebrate in a couple weeks, and I'm just going to encourage you, Easter Sunday is going to be awesome. We got an awesome service planned. You're not going to want to miss it. Invite people to that. But we don't want to just wait until March 31st to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Would you agree? And so in this series, we're going, man, what are all the things that have been undone, that Jesus has undone in our lives, that we can celebrate now in preparation to the ultimate celebration of death being undone? And so Jim last week, via video, he talked about how bondage is undone. We're all in bondage to sin, slavery, but we're also in bondage to addiction. We're also in bondage to other people's view of us. Like, there's other bondages in our life that Jesus came to take away and to undo in our life. And so really, Jim, as he was talking about this idea of justification, of being justified, made right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's week one. I'm going to jump to next week real quick, because it's going to be important that we tie this together. Next week, week three, Wayne's going to talk about sin is undone. Now, there's a difference between the bondage of sin and then sin that we're going to make in this distinction. This here is justification. This is, I'm made righteous. I'm declared righteous in God's sight. I'm justified in his sight. This is what we're talking about, the process of becoming holy. It's called sanctification. So while we've been justified, we still can struggle with sin. Who here in the room loves Jesus and still struggles with sin sometimes? Okay, good. If you didn't raise your hand, we're going to pray for you today. And we're going to hope that you come to realization. But so week one, justification. Week three, sanctification. That while we've been justified and released from the bondage of sin, we still wrestle with sin. So I'm excited for Wayne to not only preach his first message since he's been back from his illness, but to also talk about this idea of sin being undone in our lives. We're no longer slaves to it. Now, this week is kind of this bridge between these two things. How did this happen? How do we become justified and sanctified? And today we're talking about this reality of judgment being undone. Judgment being undone in our life. Sin has to be judged, and Jesus judged it for us. In fact, there's this phrase that I just want to base everything that we talk about today off of. And it's this, it's going to be on the screen. Jesus was judged, so I don't have to be. Okay, let's say this together. Ready? Jesus was judged, so I don't have to be. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? So Jesus was judged, so I don't have to be judged. The judgment of sin was placed on Jesus, so it didn't have to be placed on me. So today we're talking about this idea of judgment. But before we get too far down the road of talking about judgment, to build this case of how important and powerful this reality is, I have to spend a moment today making much of God, as much as I possibly can. I'm gonna do the best I can to magnify God and make much of God today. I wanna talk about God's holiness. Something that I don't think any of us can possibly understand or fathom, but in this moment right here and right now, can we just do our very best to try to wrap our finite brains around the holiness of an infinite God? I think it's hard to do, but I think it's important that we do it. In fact, R.C. Sproul, who is a pastor, he says this: the failure of modern evangelicalism, which is just modern biblical Christianity, is the failure to understand the holiness of God. The failure of modern evangelicalism or biblical Christianity is the failure to understand the holiness of God. I don't think we can fully understand it, but I think we can understand it maybe a little more than what we think we do. I think we can start to have this reverence and this awe for God because of his holiness. And so as I was kind of preparing this message, I was thinking about, at the very nature, the very core of who God is, who is he? Like, how do I describe God? And I started thinking, okay, well, God is, let's start the easy one. God is love. God is merciful. God is graceful. He's forgiving. He's eternal. He's wise. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's empathetic. God is humble. God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, means he's everywhere at all times. He's sovereign. He's in total control. And I think if we start to take these things and start to, okay, these are who God is, but the core of who God is, I think it has to be God is holy. And so on Thursday, every Thursday, we call it a pre-preach. And I'll have Wayne, Jenna, and one other gal from our Post Falls campus. We get in a room and I go over my notes and just go, guys, does this make sense? What do I need to add? What do I take away? Is there anything that's gonna be distracting? Is there anything that I'm missing here? And kind of walk through my sermon with these guys. And I said, you know, I'm trying hard not to put God in a box and just say, well, this is who God is. Like my finite, limited brain has a hard time not putting God in a box. So I drew a circle and said, I'm gonna try to put God in a circle. And so I started adding all these characteristics and saying, okay, loving and compassionate and kind and generous and merciful and all these things. And inside this circle is the characteristics of God. But I think the circle itself is God's holiness. I think at the core of who God is, he is holy. The word holy, it's a simple meaning that I don't think does justice to who God is. Holy means separate from or other than. God is separate from us. He's other than us. But you and I are separate from each other and other than each other too. So that can't just be the only definition that we say. God is holy. He's magnificent. He's righteous. He's pure. He's morally perfect in everything that he does. He's holy. So I said, okay, where's this picture? How can I get a picture of God's holiness? How can I fully grasp and understand God's holiness? So if you have your Bible app, it's in your notes as well. It'll be up on the screen. I would love for you to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And I think we get this picture of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. As you find Isaiah, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is easy to find, the very back of your Bible, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Both of these passages have to do with the throne room of God and Isaiah and John being in the throne room and describing what they see. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Isaiah says, it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. Now, just stop right here. Isaiah saw God. Who here wishes they could see God? I mean, imagine this, right? Like, okay, so he says, I saw the Lord. Now he begins to describe it. He was sitting on a lofty throne, a throne that's elevated, this grandiose, grand throne that was, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim. Now, if we stop right here for a second, there's a few ways that the Bible describes angelic beings. There's angels, like the angels that appear to the women at the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. Angels. Angel just simply means messenger. So there's these angels that appeared to the women. There's angels all throughout scripture that make these appearances. Then they talk about like archangels, like Michael the archangel or Gabriel the archangel. There's these angels that have special tasks that go and like announce the birth of Jesus as Gabriel did. So you have these angels, but then you have these angelic beings that are different than these angels. They're called cherubim and seraphim. Now, as Isaiah begins to describe these angels, I think we get a picture that they're something different than maybe what we picture a traditional angel as. Like, I don't know about you, in my mind, when I think of like a traditional angel, I think of like Fabio with wings. Right? Like long flowing Goldilocks, you know, and like this good looking, I don't know, like, I don't think that's what this seraphim is. In fact, these seraphim are actually kind of creepy sounding. They're kind of weird sounding. There's these mighty, so he goes on to say, so attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. Like, they covered their face was to go like, I'm not even gonna look upon God. Like, it's this awe and reverence for God. With two wings, they covered their feet. The feet are the lowliest part of the body. They're unclean. Like, you wouldn't wanna walk in the presence of God with bare feet, right? And so it's like, I'm covering my feet, I'm covering my eyes. because I'm not worthy of gazing upon you. And with two wings, they flew. They were obedient to go where God called them to go and do what God called them to do. And these mighty seraphim, they were calling out to each other. This is in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's army. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This is the only time in scripture that an adjective for God being holy is used three times. Holy, holy, holy. These angels are declaring something that's extremely important. God's not just holy. God's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy is God Almighty, is the Lord of heaven's army. It says the whole earth is filled with his glory. We begin to get this picture of God's holiness. It goes on. Their voices, the voices of the seraphim, shook the temple to its foundation, and the entire building was filled with smoke. So we have this grandiose throne that God sits upon and the train of his robe that fills the temple, and these seraphim flying around them with these six wings, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. And there's these loud voices that are shaking the temple and the smoke that fills the temple. And Isaiah's response to me is hilarious. And maybe this should be our response as well. We're in the presence of holiness. Isaiah said, it's over. I am doomed. Some of your translations might say, I am ruined or I am undone. See, when we enter into the presence of a holy God, our response is, I am ruined. Some of you younger kids might say, I am hosed, right? I am in trouble. I am toast. Like, I am in the presence of a holy God. Why would Isaiah say, I am undone? I am ruined. It's over. He says, because I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's army. I am toast. I am in trouble because you are holy, 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 and I am not. Isaiah's response gives us this picture along with this picture of the throne room and God and the seraphim and the thunder and the smoke and all that's taking place. Like, God is holy. So Revelation chapter 4, flip to the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 4. Verses 6-8, again, the Apostle Paul, he's on the island of Patmos and he's writing this book to the seven churches in Asia that would go out and encourage and minister to and challenge these churches. And as he's supernaturally transported to the throne room of God, the Apostle John says something very similar. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Now, the book of Revelation has a lot of figurative language, but it could also have literal language as well. So these beings that John is describing that will end up being like the beings that Isaiah described, it says they have eyes all around them. Now, could it mean they literally have eyeballs all around their body? It could. It could also mean that maybe God gives them a supernatural ability to see everywhere and know every, like to have this idea of like everything going on around. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. And if you go online, you Google these pictures of these seraphim, you'll see that some depictions of these seraphim are one being with four heads. I don't think it's that. It could also mean is four separate beings, which I believe that they are, and each one had a face like the ones they describe. I actually don't think it's that either. I think what John is describing, he's going, I don't even know how to put words to what I'm seeing right now. And so that one looks really mighty and strong, so it's a face like a lion. So it says, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. Service, it was serving God. The third living creature had a face like a man that could have represented intelligence. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. He was swift in what he did. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, let's say it together, come on, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. these angels, day and night, nonstop, are before the throne. Holy, holy, holy. I can't even gaze upon you. I'm covering my feet. I'm going where you want me to go. You are holy. We have to understand that the core of who God is, he is holy. He is so different than you and I. He is so other than you and I. He is so much higher than you and I. He is holy. Now, if it's something that we can't even comprehend and can't even understand, which is what Exodus chapter 33 actually tells us, when God allows Moses to see the back side of him, the back part of God, he tells him this, my glory will pass by you, but you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. God's holiness is so unbelievable, so unfathomable, that if we were to gaze upon the full glory of God, we would die because we'd be so overwhelmed by it. It reminded me of this weekend as I was driving down the street with my wife and there was this ball of warm thing in the sun. And it was just peering down on me and I almost died from the glory and the warmth of this ball that was in the sky. I told my wife, I said, I'd like that thing up there. I don't know why it doesn't come out more often. God's glory is so overwhelming. His presence is so overwhelming that if we were to see his face, we would die because he is holy, holy, holy. Now, this holy God set a holy and perfect standard for his creation to live in. God in the Old Testament sets this standard. We call it the law. And said, this is the way I'm calling you to live. I'm your creator, I'm your sustainer, I'm the author and perfecter of life, and this is what I'm telling you to do, this is what I'm telling you to do, this is what I'm telling you not to do. This is the way to live. And the bad news comes in because we've fallen short of that standard. In Romans 3:23, I mean, it tells us this. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or fallen short of God's glorious standard. So this perfect and holy God set this standard that's up here, perfect and holy. He didn't say, well, I'm perfect and holy, but I'll set a standard that's less than who I am. No, no, no. He says, this is my expectation for you. This is how I'm calling you to live. And Romans tells us some really bad news. We've all fallen short of that. All have sinned. That word sin is an archery term. It just simply means to miss the mark. If you're to shoot an arrow at a target, if you miss the bullseye, whether it's by a little or by a lot, you've sinned. You've fallen short. You've missed the mark. And all of us have done that. The temptation now, because of progressive Christianity, is to diminish the seriousness of sin. And when we diminish the seriousness of sin, we diminish the holiness of God. These two things go hand in hand. And this is what John Piper says of sin. He says, what is sin? It's the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That's sin. See, sin isn't just simply telling a little lie or taking something that doesn't belong to you or not obeying your mom and dad. Like, that's sin. But sin, at its very core, is saying, God, who you are, I'm diminishing. I am not allowing you to be God. I am actually taking you off of your throne, and because I have a better way to live. I'm not revering you. I'm not respecting you. I'm not honoring you. I'm not cherishing you. We diminish sin, and when we diminish sin, we diminish the holiness of God. And Billy Graham says, only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. This is the interesting thing about living a life for Jesus, is the more holy you become, the more aware of how unholy you are. The more you grow in your relationship with Jesus and become more holy and more like him, the more you realize how unholy you are in comparison to him. See, we shouldn't strive to grow to say, man, I am so much better. I am so whole. God, I am in so much awe of who you are. You become so much more holy in my life. And my sin becomes so much more hated. I hate my sin because it takes away from your holiness. So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is these things. And we have to understand the holiness of God and the depth of our sin. Now, Romans goes on to tell us in chapter 6, verse 23, Romans 6, 23, when it says the wages of sin is what? Wages of sin is death. You know, again, in progressive Christianity, which is basically like when we've progressed past these times, whether it's the Old Testament or even the New Testament, we've grown past this, we know more now, and that really doesn't apply to us anymore. It's not really relevant to us anymore. Progressive Christianity tells us that in some sects of Christianity, that there's no longer a hell. Like God won't allow anyone to go to hell. In fact, there was this book that was written by a guy named Rob Bell lots of years ago, and it was called Love Wins. Love Wins by Rob Bell. And in this book, he takes this stance that there is no such thing as hell. He uses the verse, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says, see, everyone will ultimately bow their knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord. So everyone will eventually go to heaven. There's no such thing as hell. Francis Chan wrote a book later on and kind of to rebuttal his book called Erasing Hell. And so I believe how the enemy uses this is he gets us to try to eliminate the consequences of rejecting this holy God in our life. See, we can live our lives like hell on earth and not experience eternal hell later on because eventually we'll all just bow our knee to Jesus. I don't see that in Scripture. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death, a spiritual death, which is eternally separated from God. Now, I get this question, you know, why death? Why does it have to be death? Like, why is the consequence death? Why is the judgment for sin death? Again, we have to understand who God is and the holiness of God. 1 John chapter 5, it says this in verse 11 through 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God is the author, the perfecter, the originator, the creator, the sustainer, the giver of life. He is life himself. So to sin, to separate ourselves from God, is death. It's the natural consequence. This is the natural consequence for death. This is what we've earned for ourselves. Eternal separation in a place called hell, which is eternal death. Now, in the Old Testament, God gives them a substitute of an animal. It could be a bull, it could be a goat, a bird, a lamb. There's these different animals that God would say, I will take a substitute that isn't going to erase the sin, but it's going to push it forward. It's going to cover it up temporarily until Jesus would come. And this is something that has hit me the last few months as I've been reading through the Old Testament. I just finished up Leviticus and I'm in Numbers now. And Leviticus can get bad. Like, it's like dry, right? Because like it's all the laws and all the sacrifices. And this is what God revealed to me as I was reading through Leviticus this last time. Gabe, I'm so holy that you don't even understand why I'm asking you to do these things, why I asked them to do these things. The holiness of God is something that I can't even comprehend. So when God says, take this animal, cut it up this way, burn this part of the body on the altar, throw this part on the side of the altar, take this blood, sprinkle it here, put some blood on your right earlobe, your right thumb, and your right toe, burn the rest of the animal outside. I'm like, God, why are you asking him to do this? Gabe, you don't understand because you're not holy like I'm holy. And I don't think God is telling us that from a place of condemnation, like, oh, you're not holy as I am. I think it's this revelation, this realization that we may never understand fully why God does what he does, but nonetheless, God is holy, holy, holy. And when God asks us to do something, even if we don't understand it, we can't fathom it, we don't even like it, will we bow to his holiness? And so the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that God allowed to be a substitute for us, so judgment would not be on us. Now in the New Testament, Jesus comes along. And John declares as Jesus walks on the scene, "Behold the Lamb of God who pushes sins forward, who covers them up temporarily. Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." This is the same holy God that we're talking about, who emptied heaven and came to earth in the form of a man and who is holy, holy, holy. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it tells us what he did, because judgment is not on us. Jesus took our judgment so that we wouldn't have to be judged. It says, he became sin. Jesus became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became our sin. He became our substitute. God judged Jesus so he wouldn't have to judge us. And he took on your sin, your guilt, your shame, my sin, my guilt, my shame. He placed it on him on the cross and allowed God the Father to judge him on our behalf. Jesus was judged so I don't have to be. And so right in the middle of Romans 3:23, all have sinned. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is this verse that's nestled so perfectly in there. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "For God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's holy, but he's also loving and kind and merciful and forgiving and grace-filled. And he doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to judge your sin. And this only applies, this good news of judgment being undone, it only applies if you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior. See, contrary again to progressive Christianity, not everyone goes to heaven. Only those that accept Jesus as Lord and Savior will go to heaven. Only those that say, "Jesus, you are God, you are Lord, you are Savior, and I acknowledge that what you did for me on the cross is sufficient to take away my sins, and I place my faith, hope, and trust in you alone for salvation." Only if you do that will God say, "Your sins are now forgiven, and judgment is now placed on Jesus instead of you." Because there's two options, and this is the really, really unpopular thing to say now, but there's two options. To have your sins forgiven, you can either allow God to judge Jesus, or God can judge you. To judge Jesus means that your sins were paid for on the cross. To have God judge you means that for eternity, you will be separated from God in a place called hell, paying for your sins. And there's never enough that you can do to have your sins forgiven, but that's why Jesus did it for you.